We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, in church each week, we study the Bible. In the next few months, we're going to be studying in particular the book of Acts. Because of Peter's study leave, he has been doing more than his fair share of preaching in the first half of the year, which gives you some idea as to what's going to happen in the second half. And it's the book of Acts which is going to take most of my attention over the next few months. Chapters 1 to 12, I think we finish in this year's preaching program, and we should be continuing on next year so as to finish it. That is, a few months ago we finished a 1 Corinthians series on the 16 chapters there, and it'll take us the next year or so to work our way through the 28 chapters in this book, which is not as hard to understand, but considerably harder to preach. It's a tremendous help when you have read the Bible passage before you come. There are often questions on the back of our outline to help you in preparing, just to get you thinking, just to be familiar with the ideas, the concepts, the words, the language before you come, to actually have some questions in your mind about what the passage is saying and what it's not saying and what it means. You'll notice that on your pink sheet too, there is a thing called an outline. I thought I'd introduce this idea. So as to help you follow where we're up to, and so as to help you taking notes and keeping attention as the points are being made. That is, I take it that studying the Bible is a serious matter that occupies our attention. I mean, why come to this church if you're not going to study the Bible? I can tell you there's not much reason, the coffee's not that wonderful. Well, why come? Why study the Bible? I mean, in a busy week and a busier weekend for most of us, why spend the hour or so here now? There's lots of reasons, and at the end of the study I hope to show you the best. But let me start off partly by saying the sheer popularity of Jesus is a reason to study the Bible. I mean, 1900 years on, thousands of people still claim that he's the most important thing in their lives, that he is the one who makes sense of their life, that his claims to be the ruler of the world, the ruler of the universe, to be the owner of the world, to be the saviour of the world, that they say his claims are true. Millions of people say it. This year at Cambridge University, John Chapman, a friend of our congregation from way back, has been speaking. Over 750 students from that famous university filled the hall there every night. It only fitted 800. On one occasion it was well over 1,000 were crammed in to hear the claims of Jesus Christ. In Singapore, up to 80% of the medical students at the University of Singapore carry their Bibles to university because there's Bible studies on campus. The growth of Christianity within Singapore has led the government to investigate the challenge that it's causing to the particular social, political, and religious makeup of that society. The popularity of Jesus means that, unfortunately, after 1900 years, there are a variety of Jesuses available. There's all kinds of imitation Jesus. There's all kinds of products that are different but with the same label. And there's any kind of number of ways in which you can meet Jesus today. I always stop and think for a moment. I thought we'd change question time tonight. I'm going to ask you questions. There's a little variation on the theme. Why don't we stop for a moment now and have the first of our question times right now. What are the different kinds of Jesuses that are available? You think about it. Why should I? What are the kinds of different Jesuses that are available to people now? The baby Jesus. Yes, wrong time of the year, but the baby Jesus, who interestingly is the same nationality as the people amongst whom he is being. So in China, he's a Chinese baby. In Africa, he's an African baby. And one baby that he's not, he's never Jewish. Fascinating, really, when you ponder it. Yes, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I won't sing it for you. Yes. The one who upturned the tables in the temple. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Took a whip to people. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yeah, the political revolutionary, like in South America with its liberation theology, that he really is Che Guevara. He's that kind of, you know, in the army fatigues, because, yeah. Yes, the great moral teacher. The one who justifies the fact that I, the parent, can tell you what you must do. Yep. What other ones we've got? The last of Christ, the last temptation of Christ Jesus. I won't ask who's seen the film to be able to justify their view of what he was like. But there's that one. The very, the one who struggles with the temptations of sexuality. Did he or didn't he? Come on, answer. Sorry? Yeah, Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, Jesus Christ. They're all the same category. Right? Nice myth for children. Quite harmless, gives you nice presents. And teaches you to be good, otherwise you'll miss the presents. In other words, teaches you to be a materialist. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good safe one, isn't it? Founder of world religion. I mean, that's the kind of thing you would say if you're writing an encyclopedia. The severe judge, yes, in the roof of the Greek church in particular, there's a severity of Jesus in judgment, yes? A swear word, that is the most common usage in Australia. Yes, basically because of Australians' lack of vocabulary. I mean, if you've got a limited mind, you've got to do something, haven't you? What else? Any others? Dead man on a cross, yes, he hangs around on lots of crosses. Silver crosses, wooden crosses, yes. There's the stained glass Jesus. Right, he has dinner plates behind his head and is often talking about how small the fish was that got away, because you see him standing going, just... The loving God who died for me, yes? Great prophet, yes? I mean, the Muslim world believe that, because they never read his prophecies. Great example for life. Great example for life, yeah? Now, built into these kinds of different Jesuses that are going are different ways you can know that Jesus. Well, there are many others we could go for. The Eastern mystic wandering India, the British Israelite. I mean, all kinds of people want to claim Jesus. He was in America for the Mormons. He was in Britain for the British Israelites. He was in India for the New Ages. I mean, he's been around everywhere. And you can meet him by going up into mountains and sitting in solitude, or by in the face of suffering, or by miracles, or in his sacramental presence, or by meditation on the Jesus mantra. I mean, there's any number of ways that people will tell you how you meet this Jesus, which Jesus they believe in. But the real Jesus lived 1900 years ago in Palestine. He was a first century Jew. How can we bridge the 1900 years to meet the real one? I mean, if Jesus was a phony, well, we'll meet the real one by digging up the right grave. That's how we'll meet the real one. We may not be able to recognise the bones particularly now, but that's how you would meet him, theoretically anyway. But if he was true, how do you meet the real Jesus? He would say, by his spirit. But of course that just moves the question one step. How do you meet the spirit of Jesus? Well, before we seek out some answers to that in Acts chapter 1, I want to set you a little riddle. The riddle of St. Matthias. I'm so glad you're here tonight. Only once every decade do we preach on Acts chapter 1. And St. Matthias is only mentioned in one chapter in the whole Bible. And so this is it. This is the closest you get to a patronal festival in this church. As we finally struggle on this St. Matthias. I understand that there's a St. Matthias down in Tasmania, but I don't know of any other St. Matthias church here in the mainland. He is not the world's most popular saint. He is a fairly obscure one. Although I think he's a very important one, and not just because our church. He was elected as the 12th apostle, elected to become the witness of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 22, beginning from the time of John baptism to the time of Jesus, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That is, they've decided that Judas must be replaced. he is cut off in this dreadful death, and another is to take his place. And they say, well, now, what are the prerequisites for someone to take his place? Well, you'll see them listed there for us in verses 21, 22. He's got to have been with us from the very beginning, from the time of John the Baptist right through. And he must have seen what the Lord did as he went in and out amongst us, and how right up to the time that he was taken up from us. That must be what, they've got to be like that. Now, there were two who were available. Joseph, Barsabbas, known as Justice, and Matthias. They're the two that are available. But they will not accept two. They don't want 13 apostles, they want 12 apostles. And so they choose by lot, which is why our friends think that he's the patron saint of lotteries. They choose by lot this one. But they choose him in order to be a witness. Now, do you see the riddle that's there? There's a little problem. I mean, both of them are witnesses already. In order to be one of the two that were left, you had to be a witness. So how can you choose them to be a witness? I'll put it the other way. It's the riddle of Joseph. How come Joseph is not a witness? I mean, if Matthias is chosen to be the witness, what has made Joseph a non-witness? But the reason he got called up in the first place was because he had witnessed everything. So in what sense is Matthias to be the witness of the resurrection? What does it mean to be the witness of the resurrection? Well, we'll come back to that later. But it does introduce the theme of Acts chapter 1, namely Jesus and history. For Jesus, the real Jesus, was an historical person, born, lived, died, in a particular time at a particular place. And there are references to him in Jewish literature, in Roman literature, in Christian literature, in the documents of the first century. Some people don't know much about first century history, and after all, why should we? It's Christians who preserve the first century history because we're the ones who are really interested at that point in time. But if you don't know much about it, there is a lovely book called Is the New Testament History, written by Paul Barnett, of which we've got quite a few copies on the bookstall, and I've just propped them out so they're easy to see. Paul is a lecturer, has lectured at Macquarie University in the Ancient History Department, is now lecturing in New Testament Greek in the University of Sydney. He is the master of Robert Menzies College at Macquarie University and did his PhD on Jewish messianic movements in the first century Palestine. That is, he has an expertise in first century history and the Jewish movements of first century history and New Testament studies. Is the New Testament History is a very valuable exercise of being able to see what is the kind of thing we're dealing with when we open up a Bible. Because we are dealing with a set of historical documents. How reliable are they? How valid is it to see these as history? How much can we open them up in that kind of category? Or there's a very helpful book if you don't know much about the subject. Very readable, easy to follow kind of book. Well, let's come back to it again. Luke says, first sentence, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, his former book is what we call the Gospel of Luke. And in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, he addresses this mate Theophilus and says, I have gathered up what people have said and I'm setting it out for you so that you might know what the whole thing was about, that you've heard about. Luke 1:1-4 is an interesting little statement about his historical method and aim and goal. He wrote of what Jesus did and taught so that you might know what Jesus was about, what his actions were, both the extraordinary actions and some of the very ordinary actions, and what his teaching was all about. Sir William Ramsay was a keen atheist last century who was very keen on disproving Christianity. He wasn't an ancient historian and so spent much of his adult life travelling the Mediterranean world in a quest of understanding the historical sources of that period of time, but in also to have a shot at Christianity wherever available. And his particular delight was to show that Luke, in his recording of the book of Acts, really didn't understand what the first century Mediterranean world was like. After many years of study, Ramsay not only became a Christian, but was one who contended that Luke understood the first century Roman world as well, if not better, than the scholars of the 19th century, and he rewrote much of the understanding of 19th century or 20th century now, understanding of first century Roman world, because Luke was the man who knew the details. Luke was obviously and evidently there. The writings of William Ramsay are very interesting to look at as he reversed scholarly opinion about the historical value of the book we have in front of us. He sets out to write up the history of Jesus. And the teaching of Jesus was given through the Holy Spirit, he says, to the chosen disciples until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. That is, the authentic, inspired teachings of Jesus were entrusted to chosen apostles. To these men, to these chosen 12, Jesus had given convincing proof that he was alive after being killed. So he goes on, verse 3, after the suffering, he had shown himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, we've got to be careful about that word proof. Proof's a funny word, isn't it? I mean, one extreme of our kind of understanding of proof, you have the mathematical proof, the chess proof, the bridge proof, right? Bridge, the card game. On the other hand, you have the energizer proof. Seen that advertisement of energizer? New energizer batteries have more power. Here is proof. And they show you two little energizer batteries, and they put kind of petrol nozzles into each of them, and they say, there is proof that energizer batteries have more power. I don't use the word like that very much. I think that's about as far away from mathematical proof as you can get. But it shows our word proof can mean almost, what's it mean? Here, it's demonstration. He showed. He demonstrated to them that he was alive after he'd suffered death. He appeared to them over 40 days in different circumstances, different times, different numbers of them on different occasions. And he offered them his body to touch and to feel and to see the holes and the marks where he had suffered. And he sat down and ate with them. He even challenged them at one point. He said, don't be afraid, I'm not a ghost. Give me something to eat and I'll show you. Ghosts do not eat. And so they gave him fish. Indeed, it was while he was eating on one occasion, verse 4, that he spoke to them in the way and Luke is going to record for us here in Acts chapter 1. So that they were persuaded. The word convincing is the word of persuasion. They were persuaded by the demonstrations of what he was, that he was alive. When you come to look at this resurrection claim, we are often asked to provide some non-Christian witnesses to the resurrection. Some first century Jewish or Roman historian who could record for us that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, there is some evidence. The Jewish people claim that the tomb was empty. They claim that the disciples stole the body, but they don't dispute the idea that the tomb was empty. That is an interesting little indication. But of course, you could never really get a non-Christian witness to the resurrection. For if you saw the man arise from the dead, if you saw him alive after you had seen him dead, you would soon become a Christian, wouldn't you? I mean, what kind of blithering idiot would you be to see a man crucified one day, alive and well 3 days later, and to say, oh yes, well I'm still going to ignore him. There is a Jewish writer, Josephus, who wrote in the later part of the first century the history of the Jews, and in his book, in Antiquities chapter 20, you'll find that he says Jesus rose from the dead. But of course, nearly all modern scholars assume that that text of Josephus, because we only have a few copies of the text from the ancient world, that text has been fiddled by Christians and they've altered the words to make it better than it is. Because it would be improbable, nay, impossible, for a first century Jew like Josephus to write that Jesus rose from the dead. However, every copy of Josephus we've got has it. It's just an assumption that Christians have fiddled the text. An assumption I share personally. I cannot see how a Jewish writer like Josephus could have recorded that Jesus rose from the dead. It's much easier to believe that Christians over the centuries changed what he wrote. I'm a skeptic. I believe that Christians have fiddled the text. But of course, if you're a skeptic like that, if you accept that view, then of course it is absolutely impossible ever to get a non-Christian writer, because every time a non-Christian writer says he rose from the dead, you'll say Christians have fiddled the text. I mean, there's no hard evidence that Christians have fiddled the text. There's no text with it written without the resurrection. And so you'll always say, that can't be true. It's like the person who says, you know, dead men don't rise. Jesus didn't rise from the dead because dead men don't rise. Well, I mean, every time someone rises from the dead, you'll say, oh, but dead men don't rise. That can't be true. So if dead men rise regularly, you still wouldn't know about it, would you? Because every time you saw one, you said, no, that can't be true. It's like the European saying, all swans are white. He comes to Western Australia, all swans are white. There's a black one. No, no, it's a white one. I mean, because all swans are white, that can't be a swan, can it? Or it can't be a black swan. I mean, there's a problem in facing evidence that blows apart your presuppositions. Anyway, investigating the claims of the resurrection of Jesus is very important, because if it's true, then it does change life fairly dramatically and radically, doesn't it? However, as the risen Christ talked to the apostles, he spoke of the future. That's very important, because in prophesying, he includes us. He talks about what is going to happen in the future and outside of Jerusalem, indeed to the ends of the earth, and we are here, friends, at the ends of the earth. I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think he thought of Rome. But let's look at what he says. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He then refuses to get drawn into the timing of the kingdom, but it tells them of an empowerment that is going to come upon them so that they will be the witnesses to the world. Pick it up, where is it? Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment, do not leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He speaks about the coming baptism of the Spirit and waiting in Jerusalem. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So that's the question then. The kingdom, is this the time for the kingdom? The answer is, not for you to know the time. Just ignore it. But you are now going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then he sets out the pattern of their witnessing, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is what they are to be doing. And then he leaves them in what we call the ascension, bodily removed from them, vanished from the scene. And so can you really believe in the resurrection body? For where is he now? I can't find him. But assuring them in verse 11 of his return. Now the theme of Jesus and history is much more than Jesus as a historical person. It's also Jesus teaching about history itself, his perspective on history. Now that's a funny thing for us. We're going to change gears here, friends. So you know, you've got to put the clutch in now, give your mind a little break for a moment to start thinking, what is a perspective on history? What do you mean talk about history itself? I know 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, I know history. I know 1770, what do you mean history? What is history? It's just facts all ranged out with dates attached and boredom. Henry Ford said, history is bunk. That is a view of history. It's bunk. Marxism says that history is a pattern of inevitable conflict and resolution of conflict, which creates the next conflict, and resolution of conflict, which creates the next. But it's all going to a particular place and direction, albeit with jerks back and forward. Existentialists say history is a series of meaningless, random scattering of events. There is no rhyme, there is no reason, things just happen. That's just the way they happen. It's not going anywhere, hasn't been anywhere, it's just happening. Jesus sees history as being about the kingdom of God. Verse 3, that's what he's talking to them about. But that's what he was always talking about, says Luke, back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4:43. And chapter 8, verse 1, 4:43, 8:1, said for note takers, so as to check up later that I'm actually telling you what the Bible's saying and giving you important verses so that you will learn and understand your Bibles better. 4:43, 8:1, that's a big hint, isn't it? That's all right. You'll bring your pens next time. In the gospel, Jesus has as his burning message all the time, the main thing he preaches about is the kingdom of God. Everywhere he goes, he preaches about the kingdom of God. Now, it's a very Jewish concept. You see, the Jewish world, the Old Testament, teaches us that God is the king over the world. though it is a rebellious world. And so as to establish his kingdom in the face of rebellion, he has established Israel. And he was going to appoint a particular king in Israel whom they call the Messiah. And this king, this Messiah, when he comes, will turn the kingdom of Israel into the empire of Israel, so to speak. No longer will it be a little Palestinian enclave, it will become a world empire centred on the capital city, Jerusalem. And instead of the whole world being ruled by the Greeks like Alexander the Great, or like the Romans who, you know, from Britain all the way down to India, or from where you sit, it's the other way, I suppose. But, I mean, that's a vast expanse of the world that was occupied from Rome. Now it's going to be the whole world from Jerusalem. There is the Jewish hope. There is the Jewish expectation. There is the Jewish dream. But this kingdom, in the Old Testament terms, is to be a spiritual kingdom, not just a political one. That was the Jewish misunderstanding, of course. They expected it to be a political one. They'd seen kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Always you need an army. Always you need some kind of revolution. But the kingdom was not like that. The Old Testament said it's going to be spiritual. God's Spirit would come and change the hearts and minds of the citizens so that they would no longer be rebellious but now would be eager to obey the law. It's a fascinating concept that Mr. Keating would love to have. One of the great problems of anyone who has any power is you can make laws, but you can't change citizens so that they want to ever obey what laws you're making. In fact, the more laws you make, the more accountants you create, the more solicitors, the more tax avoidance consultants you create. You create a whole body of people whose whole occupation in life is avoiding the very laws you obeyed. But this new kingdom that Jesus is talking about, the Old Testament talks about, is a kingdom made up of people whose hearts are changed so that they want to do what the king says. Very different. And God would defeat all his enemies so that when this kingdom is established, equity, justice, truth, righteousness would be the name of the game, would be the rule of the day. That would be different, wouldn't it? And God would bring pardon and forgiveness for all the rebels. Those who have spent their years rebelling against God, when the kingdom comes, their rebellion will be done away with. An amnesty will be declared. And all their rebellion will be forgiven, and then they'll be changed to be loyal citizens. And therefore justice and truth and righteousness and equity would be the way in which the society works. And so all would enjoy wealth and prosperity and health and happiness and life, because the enemy of God's good gifts would all be beaten, even death would be destroyed. Now Jesus came into Galilee during the Roman occupation of the Palestine and proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand, was near. And every Jew with half an Old Testament ear would have been pricking it up at that stage of the game, and those who had political implications would be reaching for their sword at that time, because the great empire is about to arrive. That's what he's proclaiming. For 3 years until his execution, he spoke of the coming of this kingdom. And you see, in his death and execution, it looked like his plan and program had been completely lost. But in his resurrection from the dead, he was still speaking of the kingdom, promising the coming of the Spirit in verses 4 and 5. A part of that kingdom ideal is now just about to arrive to you in a few days. And so the apostles asked the very natural question, is this the time? Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we at the moment, you say a few days' time the Holy Spirit is going to come, we know the Holy Spirit comes with the kingdom, is this it? Are we to get ready now? Is Jerusalem to be the world centre now? And Jesus' reply was, it's not for you to know. It's a funny reply, isn't it? He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no, he says it's not for you to know, that kind of thing. But you are going to receive the Holy Spirit to empower you to be my witnesses all over the world. That is, there is still something more to happen in history before the restoration. Between the two kingdoms, so to speak, there is to be this interregnum. It's an overlapping interregnum. That is, the world of rebellion against God is going to continue for a little longer. But the kingdom of God is going to start coming now, so that you will start to receive the Holy Spirit now. And so at the moment there's going to be an overlapping of these two kingdoms. The kingdom is coming with the Spirit of God into your very life. And you are now going to start reaching out to the world, but the world is going to continue on as well. So there is a view of history here which is slightly different to the Jewish view of history. The Jewish view of history was always going to be rolling along, and then bang, the kingdom of God was going to come. Jesus is saying, now all is rolling along, the kingdom of God is going to come, but the world is going to go rolling on for a little bit longer. But the kingdom of God is starting in you. That aspect of the kingdom of God is now coming. And during this time, you will be spiritual witnesses. So look at what Jesus is saying to them. Verse 8. Spiritual witnesses. So look at what Jesus is saying to them. Verse 8. Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now they were the witnesses already, the witnesses of history. They were the eyewitnesses. And the word has the normal meaning of the word. They were witnesses. I mean, some of you witnessed a great storm this afternoon, didn't you? Some of us were asleep. Some of us witnessed it. And what does it mean? It means we saw it, and so we know about it. And indeed, the rest of us can come to know about it because you can tell us about it. And you can witness and testify to the fact of an electrical storm. We haven't had one in Sydney for a while, have we? Well, these weren't witnesses. They saw him from the beginning, from John the Baptist's baptism all the way through till the convincing demonstrations and proof of his resurrection. They were the witnesses. And when it comes to choosing Matthias, it's a prerequisite for the job of apostle that you have to be a historical witness. A witness of the history, an eyewitness. But it's more than that. You have to be a witness of the Spirit as well. For when Jesus taught his witnesses, it was by the Holy Spirit he instructed them in verse 2. See, there were many eyewitnesses. 120 were there at the day of Pentecost. 500 saw him resurrected on one occasion, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Why, the man in verse 23, Joseph, he also had seen Jesus. He was a witness in the historical sense of the word. But these are more. These are apostles. These are empowered by the Spirit of God witnesses. For they are the ones who have tasted the kingdom to come, being changed to be faithful and to understand, to be part of the kingdom. You and I, we underestimate the need for the Spirit to lead us into all truth, to remember what we've been taught, to get the message of Jesus right. We have a tremendous arrogance of our own intellectual capacity and ability. We think we can understand anything we want to. Just have to put my mind to it. I can understand it. But we forget the contaminating influence of sin. That we always, by our nature, prefer the lie to the truth is the character of the human being. We do not want truth that is going to impinge upon the choices of life we make. We have a moral and a personal vested interest in certain things not being true. We have a great distortion factor in our own personality that will not enable us to always see the truth. So they are to become the authorized, spiritually authenticated, faithful and accurate witnesses of the resurrection. You see, history is not just seeing. History is understanding what you've just seen. It's a world of difference between seeing something and understanding what you have just seen. And rightly interpreting what you have just seen. And correctly explaining what you have just seen, and faithfully recording what you have just seen. All those things are necessary for history to get it right. What did you see when you saw the storm? What you would explain from person to person will be different, won't it? Some of us will say, oh, I saw great flashes of lightning. I heard great rolls of thunder. Some others will start talking to us about electricity. What they saw is different to what we saw. We saw bright lights. But in their understanding, they saw, if we'd gone to another group in another time in another age, they would have said, we saw the gods having a battle. We all see, but what do we see? It depends on our understanding. What do the disciples see? They saw Jesus risen from the dead, but what do they understand by that? What meaning do they give it? What interpretation can they give it? And how can they remember it faithfully? It is by the Spirit of God. For God's plans and purposes, revealed back in Isaiah 43, which was read for us earlier tonight, is to see Israel as his witnesses. The witnesses of God to the world is Israel. God shows himself in several ways in this world. Several ways. One, in creation itself. But you don't see very much of God in creation, that he is there, that he is powerful, that he is mighty. Most people testify to that, that they can see it from the very nature of the world that's made. Most people do. Philosophically, I know you can't argue it like that, but most people say, yeah, well, I can see that. But you don't get to know much about God that way. God's next great testimony to the world of himself is Israel, that odd nation of Jews whom he chose out and whose history he directed and controlled, so that even to this very day, they are one group within the world that is out of step with everybody else. Not meaning to be in any sense anti-Semitic. They are chosen to be peculiar. That's what God called them to be, peculiar. And they have lived up to it throughout history. Always have been odd. And God chose them to be my witnesses, he says. The 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus is choosing 12 Israelites to be his witness. It had to be 12. So Peter rightly interprets the Old Testament, picking up on two Psalms, Psalm number 69 and Psalm number 109, that the place that was occupied by Judas had to be replaced. Judas couldn't continue there, nor any descendant of Judas could continue there, but we needed to have a 12th one there for it to be the new Israel. You see, Jesus had promised back in Luke 22:30 that the 12 apostles would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And John sees in Revelation 21, the last couple of chapters of the book, that when you see the new heaven, there will be 12 foundation stones to the city of Jerusalem. And on each of the stones will be written another one of the apostles' names. It's not going to be Judas. It's going to be Matthias that will be written there. It had to be 12 because God was choosing out his people Israel to be the witnesses to the world. And Jesus was calling them my witnesses to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And the book of Acts, friends, that's what it's about. Verse 8 is the topic sentence of this whole book. What we have here is recorded how the world heard about Jesus. How it moved from being a Jerusalem Jewish religion to a worldwide Gentile religion. How it moved from Jerusalem to Rome, the ends of the earth, as it was called by Jewish people. So why do we study the Bible? Well, the answer is to meet the authentic Jesus. For to meet him, you must read the authentic witnesses. You see, Jesus crossed 1900 years by establishing Spirit-baptized apostolic witnesses. And as we listen to them, we will hear the words of Jesus. As we listen to them, we'll hear the words of the Spirit. As we listen to them, we'll hear the words of God. That is, it's not just historical inquiry. By all means, do some historical inquiry. But it's not just historical inquiry that will lead you to the real Jesus. For if Jesus is who he claims to be, then you'll need spiritual inquiry as well. And it's through the spiritual inquiry you'll come to the real Jesus. And it's only in these 12, and that's why Matthias is so important, it's only in these 12 that you will come to know the real Jesus. Not by meditating up on a mountain, chanting the Jesus mantra or something like that. That's not how Jesus gets you to come to meet him. You get to meet phony Jesuses that way. You get to know the real Jesus through the apostles he chose and inspired to rightly understand and faithfully record what he said and did. So you've done the right thing by coming to Bible study again. But I've got a question or two for you now, if I can find my notes here. In your white sheets, is this pink? In your white sheets, the hymns, chorus sheets, after number 5 on the back, there are implications. 2 questions. You might like to take a moment to share it with your friends beside you, then we'll pick up some general ideas. What did this passage imply for Mormonism, Catholicism, Neo-Pentecostalism and Islam? That's all one question. Should only have one question mark at the last, at the end of Islam. 2, what does this passage imply for us? Take a minute and just talk to the person beside you and try and work it out, or sit there and think it out to yourself for a moment, then we'll collect up some ideas. Okay. What do you see as the implication of this chapter for Mormonism, Catholicism, Neo-Pentecostalism, Islam? It's going to have implications for us as well, right? I'm not just pointing the finger at them and not at us. But let's do the first one first. What is the implications for all those groups? Or for any of them, if you want to differentiate out one. Right, so Sue, having recounted for us the idea of the passage, says that therefore the way you come to know Jesus is through those 12 rather than through other spiritual influences, factors, ways and routes today. Yeah? Mm-hmm. What is Neo-Pentecostalism? Scratch it off your list and the rest of us will answer. Mm-hmm. I'll get myself into a real tangle if I try and explain it at this point at the moment. Yeah, hang on, that's not fair at all. Question time tonight is me asking you questions. I just got conned. You don't answer. Well, just scrap that one off then. It won't hurt. Just what's the implication for Mormonism, Catholicism and Islam? It's the same question. The same question, I think. Right, the implication that's drawn at this time is that these are teaching additional or not true things about Jesus. Right? They're reading the wrong book. I don't think that's right of Catholicism and Neo-Pentecostalism, but the Book of Mormon and the Quran do not turn me on particularly. They're trusting other people to interpret Jesus for them rather than coming back to the apostles in the Bible. Yeah? Okay, Russell picked up 2 things for us. One is that they've lost the uniqueness of the apostles in their witness, and secondly, that it's the Spirit who takes you back to the unique apostles. Right? And so they lose those things, yes? Okay. Up the back. How does that fit in with Neo-Pentecostalism? My turn to ask the questions this week. Yeah. Yeah, we'll come to that. We'll come to it, yes. Yeah? Russell? Ah, there's a point, that all the newer revelations disagree with the apostles. Good. Okay, well, there's one area of implications that several of those answers have picked up, isn't it? That if there is a unique category called apostles, then these groups who give, who have other revelations outside beyond undermine in some sense that unique category of the apostles as the authorised, authentic, faithful, they are. They also all have a different view of history. They all have a view of history which does not see the finality of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ and his apostolic band. You see, the Mormon, the Muslims, I'll take them, Islam for a moment, you see. Jesus was a prophet. Moses was a prophet, Elijah was a prophet, Jeremiah was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet. But he's just one of the long string of prophets. A very great one, possibly the second greatest prophet, but I mean, he's just one of the prophets that come along. But the message that God has for the world is not yet finished. It's not yet finished until Muhammad comes along and the Quran is written. Then and only then is the final word from God given. That's a different view of history than Jesus. Because Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is coming at the point of the witness to the truth with the apostles at the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in chapter 2. That the unique witness to the kingdom of God, that's the point that's coming now. And therefore we're not looking forward to yet another age coming down the track. You'll find the same thing with each of them one way or another. That there is an alternative authority and an alternative view of history. That is, it's not that the kingdom has come and been delivered once for all to the saints within Catholicism, but there has been established an authoritative church which is going on to continue in authority and continue to make more and more revelations about God. This last week or so we passed through the feast day of the Assumption of Mary. You will not find in the Bible any reference to the Assumption of Mary. You will not find in the first 200 or 300 years of Christian history any reference to the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary is the view that that she was assumed out of the grave bodily to go straight to heaven, and so she's not waiting for the judgment day at the end, she's already there. But there is no reference of it till about 400 or 500 AD. No historical reference to it. But if you say to the Catholic Church, but hang on, hey, what authority have you got to base this upon? They say, well, within the Catholic Church, because God has set up an institution and organisation which continues with that apostolic authority down through the generations, that Peter hands on his authority to the next and to the next and to the next, and it keeps going on, so that the Pope can make authoritative statements now about things of which even the apostles were ignorant. Well, friends, as one of my friends wrote up in a piece of graffiti which he shouldn't have down at Warrain College some many years ago, Christianity is based on facts, not assumptions. He shouldn't have. But there is a great point in it, you see. But it's got to, Mormonism is the same kind of thing, you see. The new revelation of God comes to Joseph Smith with the magic glasses and the golden plates that both magically and very conveniently disappeared at the right moment. There is the new age come that was always being looked forward to. Herbert W. Armstrong's the same kind of deal. And indeed, many people are seeing in Neo-Pentecostalism a new age come. The age, well, some people, I've even heard preachers expounded as in 1948 with the reconstitution of Israel, that God poured his spirit out again on the world for a new age of revelation and understanding. When the prophets are again roaming the earth, speaking the word of God. The view of history Jesus has is tied up with a unique revelation of the institution of the kingdom connected with the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. That's why we go back to study the Bible. It's not just that if you want to get to history, go back to original sources. That's true, isn't it? You want to study history, go back to original sources. It's not just that, though, because when you do that historical exercise and you go back to the original sources, they say these are the authentic sources, the spiritually authentic sources. And it is a closed group that we are dealing with because of a view of the coming of the kingdom of God. Well then, what does this passage imply for us? What do you come to that? What does the passage imply for us? Since the apostles are now dead, we are left to bear witness to that truth. Yes, but our witness is different to their witness. Right? We are witnessing to their witness. They are witnessing to the events. Got to be careful in the way we use the word witness, but yes? Read the Bible to find the authentic Jesus. Yes. This is one of those sermons where instead of telling the congregation what dreadful people they are and what rotters they are and how they want to stop doing what they're doing, I can say to you with a full and glad heart, well done, you're in the right place tonight. The right activity, if this is true, is to listen to the Bible, to read it, to study it, to evaluate it, to understand it, to grasp its meaning, to read it before you come to church and to discuss it after church, to go to your prayer and Bible group and to daily examine yourselves whether these things are true. That must be the implication. There's a side implication to it too. Beware of those who will add to the Bible. Beware of those who will add to the Bible. Who will add to the apostolic witness. Who will give you further information. Because as one person rightly pointed out, in the end, every addition has turned out to be a contradiction. Every addition has finally been seen. Islam, Mormons, it's all down the same. Catholicism, it's the same. That by adding, they wind up disagreeing. Because it is only the inspired witnesses who will get the word of God right. And therefore, there's another implication on it. Don't believe me. Don't believe me. I'm not an aspired speaker of the truth of God like that. Believe the scriptures. If what I say is true to the scriptures, believe me because what I'm saying is true to the scriptures. If what I'm saying is not true to the scriptures, well, come and help me out later on. Write me a little letter. Tell me where I'm in error. And I'll gladly tell the rest of the congregation next week where I got it wrong last week. Won't be the first time. Won't be the last time. Do not believe me. Believe the scriptures. For these are God's chosen ones until the day he was taken up after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. How do you meet the authentic Jesus? It's here. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for establishing your kingdom on earth through the death and resurrection of your Son. And we thank you that he doesn't leave us in the dark to find out about him and you and what you have done and how we can relate to you, but he chose out his messengers, his witnesses, and poured his Spirit into them that they might know and faithfully bear witness to what they have understood with an understanding that has come from you. We thank you for this, Father, and we pray that you would help us to commit our minds and our hearts to be reading and understanding what your witnesses have said. Send your Spirit upon us that we might understand their words. Send your Spirit upon us that we might put their understanding into practice in our lives. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to beware of the additions to your word that come in the name of Christianity, and that you would help those people who are caught up following alternatives to the apostles and turning aside from the word that you have revealed, and that you'd help us to be able to be helpful to them. So, Father, as we come to study this part of your word over the next few weeks, we do beg for your mercy that as the Spirit inspired them, so he may open up our minds and hearts to understand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.